If you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 11. It's on page 847 in your pew Bibles. If you need one of those, please follow along. What kind of Jesus do you want? I don't know if you've thought about that lately. If you could design your own Jesus, what kind of Jesus would you have? You say, well, that wouldn't be proper, but play along for a moment because a lot of it actually happens today. People are molding their own Jesus. They have a Messiah of their own making. And in Mark 11, as well as all of the gospel accounts, when they deal with the triumphal entry, there is a Jesus that the crowds are wanting that isn't the Jesus that's arriving. I mean, I could give some titles to some of these Jesuses. There are those that want to have a therapeutic Jesus. They want a Jesus that always deals with their felt needs. We could call it a target Jesus. Some people have a target Jesus. That's a Jesus that gives them all the things that they want. Maybe we could call it a Target or Kohl's or Walmart Jesus, depending on where you enjoy shopping. There's the vacation planner Jesus. The Jesus who always makes me feel comfortable and always gives me things that makes life easy. Makes life work. I heard about a different Jesus this week, and I thought I would share it with you, a prosecutor Jesus. He's the Jesus that deals with all my enemies, and anybody who causes me problems, Jesus goes after them. Now, I would be the first to say that there are aspects of the nature and ministry of Jesus to his people that fit some of all of those, but I think what happens is we become myopic, we become like singular in our definition of Jesus, and we begin to mold him, almost like Gumby. Do you remember Gumby? You can kind of move him and make him what you want him to be. We have here a malleable Messiah who we can kind of push into the mold of the Jesus that we want. And so what happens is we actually have a Jesus of our own making. It's not a Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus of our own figment of our imagination. Now, these were religious people, many of them in this group, this parade that we're going to look at today. But I don't want us to be too hard on them without evaluating our own hearts. Is it possible that we can make a Jesus of our own making? Not one that comes from the scriptures, but one that we have formed on our own. I'll refer to you to the last part of Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? Who is he? The Lord of armies. He's the King of glory. Is that the king that we're worshiping? Look at verse number 1 of chapter 11, please. And I want to read verses 1 to 11 with a sermon entitled, The King is Coming. These are familiar words, but let's ask the Lord to give us freshness of hearing. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks, their coats, their outer garments on it, and he sat on it. And made sort of a saddle on this donkey. And many spread their cloaks or coats or outer garments on the road, kind of made a red carpet for him to go on. And others spread leafy branches. We find out those are palm branches, palm fronds in John. And they had cut from the field, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! That means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I mentioned to you recently in some correspondence, if you've received it, that there's nothing in the Bible that obligates or obliges God's people to recognize, observe what's referred to as Holy Week. I know for some of us, we find ourselves a little resistant to the liturgical nature of that practice. While the Bible doesn't obligate us to it, I want to suggest to you that it is a wonderful opportunity, though, in focusing on the slowdown that we see in all of the Gospels. What we see in the Gospels is that each of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they slow down and give much more emphasis to the last 8 days of Jesus' life. And I'm referring to the eighth day being that of his resurrection. For instance, when you're in Matthew, you discover that Matthew has 28 chapters, and in chapter 21, it begins to talk about, the author, Matthew, begins to talk about the last week of Jesus' life all the way to chapter 28. Here in Mark, he starts in chapter 11, and he goes all the way to the end of chapter 16, a full one-third of the book. When you get to Luke, Luke's going to do something similar from chapter 21 all the way to 24, all about the last 8 days. And John, he wins the cake. John has 21 chapters. He begins in chapter 12 and goes all the way to chapter 20, dealing with the last 8 days of Jesus' life. Now, I only bring that up to your attention because there is something to say about reflecting the balance and the priority that we see in the Scriptures. So while Romans 14 tells us that if one person observes a day, let it be unto the Lord. If another person chooses not to observe a day, let that be to the Lord as well. So if you choose not to observe these days and call them Holy Week, no problem. You're not any less spiritual than those of us who do. But I would challenge you as one of your pastors to reflect upon them because there's a great opportunity for us to slow down on the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And with that tradition, this has traditionally been called Palm Sunday or the day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We just read the narrative, and I know it's familiar to you, but I want you to understand again this processional, this presentation that's taking place. What's happening here is I want you to notice that Jesus is in absolute total control. He's orchestrating everything. I've mentioned this before, and it certainly is not to speak pejoratively or negatively of flannel graphs. I just don't have great memories of flannel graphs. Flannel graphs often gave me wrong teaching. Not false teaching, but just slightly off. I always thought of the triumphal entry, and I blame it on the flannel graphs, and perhaps they aren't worthy of getting blamed, but I blame it on the flannel graphs because I always thought of it as this setting where Jesus is walking along towards Jerusalem, and the crowd starts singing from one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, and they're singing Hosanna, and he's kind of like, oh, shucks, guys, all right, yeah, he's kind of embarrassed, and he's like, okay, come on, I'll play along. And so he kind of got caught up in the moment, and he's allowing them to do this, but not really orchestrating it. That is not at all what's happening. Jesus is in absolute, total control of every detail of this narrative. He's planning it, he's pre-planned it, and he's executing it. Now, I want you to see that. It says that they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany. Now, fresh off of a trip to Israel, I have been on this trail. It's now called the Hosanna Way. That's from the top of the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, the holy city. It wasn't called the Hosanna Way then for sure, but this trip actually started in Jericho, about 17 miles before you would get to Bethany, where they're going to stop, and there's something significant that's going to happen in Bethany that causes these crowds to swell. But as they're headed there, they're 17 miles. They start way below sea level, and they make this trek up to Bethany, and they're now way above sea level, and they come into Bethany, and Bethany was one of Jesus' favorite places. You know why, right? Some of his favorite people were there. Who were they? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, on the way, while he was in Jericho, let's not forget, Jesus is starting to do miracles that are very explicit. You'll recall early in the book of Mark and all the Gospels, Jesus would do something spectacular, and what would he say to those people that he did it for? Don't tell anybody, right? Have you ever been curious? Why don't you want anybody to know? So for a long time, we see in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus is actually saying, keep this a secret. But now we see a whole different change in the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. He actually begins to call out on a little petite tax collector who's up in a tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, you come down, right? And Zacchaeus had a transformed life. As he gets closer to Bethany, there are two blind men, we're told in Mark 10, Bartimaeus, we're also told in Matthew and other gospels about these blind men who were blind from birth. They began to yell out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, that may not seem extremely significant to us, but understand, you'll read the gospels through and no one's ever used that title for him yet. So basically, every Jew knew, you just called him the final king. You blind men just yelled out that he's the final king. He's the final Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for and praying for and hoping comes. You just called him the final king. Jesus, tell them to stop. Jesus didn't. He just answered them as, yes, you're calling on the right person, and he healed them. Now that's significant because that happened right before they arrive at Bethany, and then at Bethany he raises Lazarus, his friend from the dead, who had been dead 4 days, and the King James Version says, he stinketh. Okay? He raises him from the dead. Now the crowds are swelling. He's already turned amazing amount of water into wine in his first miracle. He's changed some fish and some pieces or loaves of bread into enough food to feed 5,000, 4,000. And now he's got a large crowd. So this crowd is gathering. But the crowd's not only gathering because he's the miracle worker and he does amazing things. But there's also a crowd that's from the Galilee, from the Galilean area, from the Sea of Galilee. They're headed up towards the Passover feast. So the crowds are gathering that way. And then there's always the Pharisees and Sadducees. They love to carry around and walk around and find out what he's going to say next. And so they're there as well. And then you have the disciples. So this is a really mixed group, but the crowd is swelling. So just imagine this. And at this point, Jesus is going to take charge. Not that he ever did not have complete control, but he sends two of his disciples to Bethpage. Now, when we were in Israel, there's been no discovery of the village yet of Bethpage. But we assume that it's a small village next to Bethany. And so he says to these two disciples, you're going to go to the village of Bethpage, and you're going to find a donkey, a colt of a donkey, and it's going to be tied out in the middle of the street. Untie the colt, and then bring it to me. And if anybody stops you, he anticipated this, here's what you say to them. The Lord has need of it. He'll bring it back immediately when he's done, and they'll let you have it. Well, you know how the story goes. It's exactly as the Lord prescribed it, as he described it. They go to Bethpage right there in the opening, in the street, there is a colt. Now, one of the gospel writers say that there was the mare, the mother of the colt, as well as the colt, and both of them came. We're not sure if it was just one or if it was two, but Jesus said you're going to find a colt that's never been what? Ridden on before. It's a bucking bronco of a donkey, right? So I don't know exactly what that means. I've never tried to ride a donkey, but this is a donkey that hasn't been ridden on, so maybe if you brought the mare along, his mother along, he would be a little more settled. I'm not sure, but that's what we're told in the scriptures, that this colt's going to be ready. The disciples go. Sure enough, as they begin to untie the colt, what happens? Excuse me, what are you doing? What are you doing untying the colt? What was the answer? The Lord has need of it. We'll return it as soon as we're done. And they said, okay, you good day. Take the colt. Now, did you notice in the text, I tried to verbally highlight this. I tried to, every time I read the word tie or untie or tying, I tried to emphasize it verbally. Did anybody notice that when I was reading it? Oh, well, I did. And there was a reason for it. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. Now, the author here, Mark, who is writing this gospel based on the preaching of the Apostle Peter, is using this word tie, untie, tie, for a reason. It is supposed to bring up an old prophecy by Jacob, Israel, that he was giving about his sons and about he specifically gave about Judah. And it has to do with this donkey that's going to be tied up. You mean, this is that old? He's been planning it that long? I want you to see it for yourself. It's on page 42 of your pew Bibles, Genesis 49. Look at verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. from the prey, my son, you have gone up. And we know Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, lion of the tribe of Judah. He stooped down, he crouched as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Already this king that's being talked about here. But look at verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. The binding word here, you'll turn back to Mark 11. He's referring to this. Even in the narrative, he's saying this colt's going to be bound. It's going to be tied. It's going to be untied. It's going to be tied. Why is he using that word so often? He's reminding them that Jesus is in complete control. What happens next? Well, we're told that they take their coats and their cloaks, their outer garments, and they place kind of a man-made saddle. I don't know if they helped Jesus up on the donkey or if he got on it himself. But then they begin to take more coats and throw them on the ground, and then they get these palm fronds, these palm branches, we're told that they got, and they broke them off, and they begin to wave them. This reminds us of a revolt with the Maccabees earlier, but also the donkey reminds us of Solomon when he came in to be king, be made king. So all kinds of things are going through their mind. And so they begin with these palm fronds, and they begin to wave them, and they begin to sing and shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I'm wondering what was going through the mind of all of those participants at this moment. We know what was going through the mind of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because we're told in another gospel, you know what they said? They told Jesus, get them to stop. They're proclaiming that you are the anointed one. You are the promised Messiah. And what does Jesus respond to them? He says, listen, if they stop crying out Hosanna, the rocks are going to start crying out the same thing. What we're told here is they're beginning to sing what was very familiar on the way to Passover, one of the Hallel Psalms. This is from Psalm 118. They would do it antiphonally. In other words, they would have responsive reading. Sometimes we do that around here where the reader, the leader reads something and then you read something, right? We're going to practice. We did this in the first service, and they did pretty well. I'm convinced you'll do better, okay? So what's going to happen is you need to look at your text here. I don't have it on the screen. You're going to need to look at your text. But we're going to say something, and then you're going to respond. So what you're going to say over here on my left, you're going to say, Hosanna. Is that easy enough? Let's practice. 1, 2, 3. Hosanna. Pretty good. You're going to respond, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's try it. Very nice. Now it gets tough for you guys, okay? The next thing you're going to say is, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Here we go. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That was difficult for first service too. And then you're going to finish with Hosanna in the highest. Here we go. Are you ready? We're going to do this together now, okay? Here, I'm going to do this. Then you go to do your part. I'm going to do this. You're going to do your part. Ready? Are you ready? Here we go. If you don't do well, we're going to break out into hallelujah, hallelujah. No, I'm just kidding. Here we go. Here we go. That was pretty good, but I think we can do a lot better, okay? You've had two rehearsals now. Here we go. So if you can get a little feel, we don't have the palm fronds right now for us to wave, but this is what is taking place. They're throwing these down. They're making sort of a red carpet for the Lord Jesus on this donkey. But I want us to see not only this presentation, everything in this processional is planned and intentional. And I don't want us to miss this. This was not haphazard. The Lord Jesus was not just reacting. He intended for it all to happen. But there's a paradox here. Here's the paradox. The king is coming on a humble donkey. I want you to see this prophecy. I want you to turn back to Zechariah 9:9. It's on page 797 in your pew Bibles. Please eyeball it with me, because I want us to see it. I believe the Jews knew their Bible probably better than most of us here. So we need to refer back to it. And we need to see that those of them that were thinking about their scriptures were halted and aware. Something amazing's happening. Look at verse 9. of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a what? On a donkey. Okay, turn back to Mark 11. This was being fulfilled in their presence. This prophecy of Zechariah that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah would come on a donkey. But I want you to see the paradox, this seeming contradiction. He comes as a king, but he comes gentle and humble on a donkey. Does that seem to be like a mixed metaphor? It seems to contradict itself. I mean, because no king, let's think about it, no king who plans to be a warrior walks and rides into a battle on a donkey. That means you're going to get slaughtered. It means you're vulnerable. It means you're gentle. It means you're humble. But this is not how kings present themselves in battle. But that's just the point. This king is coming as a servant. This king is coming to fulfill all of the prophecies, not just Zechariah's, but he's not coming as a monarch the first time. He's coming as a suffering servant, so he fulfills that by riding in on this humble foal of a donkey. But there's also the paradox of he's not only coming gentle, he comes humble, he comes kind. But sometimes that's where we start this malleable Messiah. We start fixating on, I like that Jesus. I like that donkey riding Jesus. I like that really sweet, kind Jesus. I like the one that I can wave my palm front branches at. I really appreciate that Jesus. But I want you to see he comes as your king. See, Jesus is really pushing the envelope here. He's not saying keep it secret anymore. He's not telling anybody to be quiet. In fact, when the Pharisees and Sadducees tell your disciples to shut up, he says, oh no, if they stop crying out this truth, the rocks will join in. So Jesus is receiving this, and what we find from this is he is actually presenting himself as the king. And we can either believe him that he is the king, or we can reject that. You cannot be tepid and choose a middle category. You see, what we find here is Jesus Christ is going to come in and he's going to essentially say, king me or kill me. But there's no middle ground. So this area where we seem to make up our own Jesus doesn't really exist. It's either king me. Do you ever use that terminology when you're playing checkers? King me. I love that with my boys looking at me. King me. But the essential challenge here is Jesus is saying, I'm your king, I'm your prophesied monarch. You will either king me or you will what? Kill me. But this choice of just liking Jesus, just kind of cozying up to Jesus, is not a category that we have here. In fact, what's going to happen is this crowd, I do not believe, sometimes you'll hear people say the same crowd that was saying, Hosanna, just in a few days is going to say, crucify him. That's partially true. This group was kind of a motley crew, for sure. You've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You've got the crowd that don't know exactly what's going on. You've got the real disciples. So, and you've got some people that are just headed to the feast, and they just are on this parade. So it's not fair to say all of them are going to say crucify him, but certainly some of them will. Some of the same people that are singing Psalm 118, Hosanna, praise be to the king, are in a few days later going to actually say, crucify him. He's not the kind of Jesus I want. And that, to me, is the point, or one of the major points of application when we come to this great story, this great narrative. Is Jesus the king who he said he was, who he presented himself as, or is he someone else? You know, I love the way C.S. Lewis in some of his writings talks about Jesus is either liar, he's lunatic, or he's Lord. Really, liar and lunatic are in the same category. They're both mirages. They're both not true, right? For instance, if we were down in Washington, D.C., let's just say a group of us went down to Washington, D.C. I love going to Washington, D.C., except with my youngest boys because they want to find something sports-related, and I just want to look at these monuments and all the good stuff, right? But let's imagine a group of us who enjoyed history were there enjoying the monuments, and we are maybe by the Lincoln Memorial, and we have some of you that are musical. And all of a sudden, you begin to play with your instruments, Hail to the Chief. Dun, 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 dun. And I start walking along like I have just been coronated or elected the President of the United States. Now, most of you realize he's totally lost it now. Totally lost it. I wondered about him before, but now it's bona fide. He's lost it. If I received such praise, such adoration, such honor, knowing it isn't true, I would either be a liar or a lunatic. Or it's appropriate. All this praise is absolutely righteous. Which category does Jesus fall in? He receives all the praise. He validates the praise. When he's challenged about the praise, he actually says, if you don't praise me, if they don't praise me, these stones will do it. So folks, here's the question for all of us. Are you kinging him, crowning him, or will you kill him? You say, well, I would never kill Jesus. Well, let's ask the question though. Will you receive the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? The King who presents himself, who says, before all of those other wonderful things we talked about, the therapeutic Jesus, and Jesus certainly meets our needs. He cares for us. He loves and cares for the brokenhearted. Yes? Amen. He also is the Jesus who fights our battles for us. He is a warrior king. He's also a Jesus who cares very much about blessing us. He gives us, daily loads us with benefits. All these things are true, but none of them are true until he's your king. So you can't enjoy the shepherding quality and the brother quality and the friend quality until you acknowledge he's the king and he deserves all glory and all praise. He's the only one that can save us. So in the same breath, it's Hosanna and it's King. It's gentle and lowly on a donkey, but here's the one who's been promised. Finally, there is this crazy postlude that Mark gives. Now, Mark loves to do things fast. Have you noticed how many times he uses that word immediately? It's like everything in Mark is like, go, 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 go. It just seems like his personality. Everything's short and fast. But this one's odd, to be honest with you. And I speak as a fool because nothing's odd in the scriptures, but it's odd to our impressions because you just had this big parade. What would you expect to happen at the end? I mean, you've gone all the way down the Mount of Olives. You've gone down the Hosanna Way. You've gone through the Kidron Valley. Now you're coming into the old city. You're coming into the city, Jerusalem. This should be the grand moment. What do we find in verse 11? And he entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, looked around, said, guys, I'm beat. Let's go home. Doesn't it sound kind of anticlimactic? You're like, man, this is good. This is good. This is good. What? I wasn't expecting it to end that way. What is Mark doing here? Well, actually, this is not the entrance. In fact, we should probably say instead of the triumphal entry, we should say the triumphal approach. Because it's just the first day of eight. And what Jesus is going to do on Monday, tomorrow, the next day, is he's going to disrupt everything in that temple. He's going to curse a fig tree because it's not bearing fruit. It's a symbol of Israel. Then he's going to go into the Gentile court that he just looks at. Here in this passage, he looks around and he's going to throw over the money changer tables and their chairs. And they're going to be asking him all week, where do you get this authority? You act like you own the place. Let that settle in for a moment. You act like you own the place. You call the place your father's house. You act like you have some title to this arena. And you know what the answer to that is? He does. But you know what's going to happen? And we find in Luke 19, the same account is given, but Luke adds something. He says, actually, at the end of day number one, Palm Sunday, Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem. He began to cry and weep over it. And he said, how often I would have brought you like a hen with her chicks underneath her wings, but you would not, you refused me. And then he prophesied that every stone was going to be left. Not one stone will be left unturned about the destruction of the temple in just about 40 years from then. A little less than 40 years. But I don't think Jesus was just talking about the temple actually being destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. I think he was also referring to, at the end of this week, this place is going out of business. You say, what do you mean? Well, what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? That veil ripped from the top to bottom. There was no more sacrifices because the ultimate Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, was sacrificed for his people. There's no more need of the blood of bulls and goats to tell us that it is finished. It's all complete on the cross. There's no more need of a sacrificial system. There's no more need of the priesthood. There's no more need of the Levites. Praise be to God. It's all done. So Jesus is saying, you know what? At the end of the week, this is all going to be out of business. You're no longer going to make my Father's house a den of thieves. It's not going to be a place of merchandise, but it's going to be a place of prayer. And now as believers, we can go boldly into that throne of grace, an anchor of the soul because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you see the little bit of what Jesus is saying? But here's how it ends. It ends with two groups of people, not four. Jesus is weeping for a group of people that will not acknowledge he's Lord. And then there's a group of people rejoicing that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the question for all of us this morning is, which group are you in right now? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, to Lord King Jesus? Have you trusted that what he did by entering that city was not just to release them from the political grip of the Romans? That's all they thought he was good for. And when Jesus didn't immediately break the grip of the Romans, they thought, this is not the kind of Messiah I want. So I ask all of us this morning, is there a specific Messiah, I'll end where I started, that you want? And unless you get that Messiah, you're not really interested in Jesus. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts is the King of Glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that our hearts are, as has been appropriately said, they're like idol factories. They make them nonstop. And we are constantly erecting lords and kings that are other than you. And we ask today that you would shine the bright light of your word into our hearts and show us the passions and the desires and the lords and the kings that we're serving other than Jesus. Lord, you tell us to keep ourselves from idols. And most of us, it's not the trinkets on the shelf, but it's the desires in the self. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit in this moment, as we are able to celebrate Lord's table, as we're able to contemplate these things, we pray that you'd search our hearts and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Ride on, King Jesus. Amen.